Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. We continue our series, Pretty Is as Pretty Does. We're now in chapter 4, one more chapter to go, and we will have completed our study of James. Before we jump into James chapter 4 this morning, just wanted to remind you very briefly that on March 18th, I believe, is our next members meeting, and we'll be voting on Josh to fill the role of associate pastor. And just as a reminder of that, if there are any questions or concerns for membership, please bring those to the elders between now and then so that we can talk about those things, if there are any at all. So just want a quick reminder about that for all of our members. So nice to see Daisy back with us this morning. Daisy went through some surgery and has recovered or is recovering and has braved it enough to come this morning. It's great to see you back on your feet, Daisy. And Bob continues to recover at home. We want to continue to remember Bob. I hear good things from yesterday. He was out a bit, as Bob said, the procedure is not nearly as bad as recovery for him, so continue to pray for him as well. We'll be in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 today. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And as always, we need to just be reminded a bit of the context here. We jump into this passage. This passage is going to talk about, in verse 1, you'll see fighting and quarrels in the community. James asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels, quarrels and causes fights among you being among those in the community of believers. Now, we don't know everything that James knows about what's going on here, and he could have information about some specific issues or specific things that had happened in the churches here, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that these folks have been exiled from Jerusalem, and they have been persecuted, and there are some issues of testing going on in their lives. And anytime there is turmoil in life, there are hardships. About 3 years ago, I stood in at the last train stop in the country of Macedonia, about 5 miles before the Serbia border, and watched as four trains came from the northern border of Macedonia and Greece to the southern border of Serbia. And I watched as 1,500 refugees, Syrian refugees, got off of those trains and began the five-mile walk to the border along the train tracks. And I watched those people, and I watched them eat the soup and the bread that were given. And we gave them bananas and fruit and juice. And I looked at their faces, and there was a hopelessness there. There was protection of families. There were mothers with young kids with everything they had in the world on their backs. And we may have a similar situation here with those who have been exiled. And, you know, anytime there's turmoil, there are hardships that we face, and we can become very nasty with each other during those times. Many times there are problems in families that come from hardships, a loss of a job, a big move, illness, serious illnesses that come, change in family structure, having to take a family member into your home, whether it's an older parent or a young child. And all of those things bring hardships and turmoil. And we can punish each other sometimes out of frustration from those trials. And James may know this to be a factor in the lives of these folks. And then in chapter 3, last week, I hope you remember, we talked about the wisdom that comes from above and how that brings peace and how false wisdom brings disorder and strife. And James is continuing that in these verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. He continues that theme of disorder that results from this false wisdom. And says the ultimate source of that is the devil. In verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the pride that comes from this false wisdom that we allow to grow in our lives, James is going to tell us that wisdom, that false wisdom, needs to be humbled. And he picks up from chapter 3 in these internal struggles with sin related to the presence of this false wisdom in the churches. And it's exemplified by those guys who want to be teachers. You remember them? He said, let not many of you become teachers. There was a false wisdom and a desire for becoming a leader, becoming a teacher, and the rivalry that results from that and the struggle in that, even after we are saved, even after we have experienced. We are involved in, James will say, in an ongoing struggle of sin in our life, and it's connected to this false wisdom in the church. And it's seen in leadership, but it's also seen among members, because we all have this pull to envy and to this, what James called this selfish ambition. In chapter 4, he's going to deal with believers. Though he calls them sinners, he calls them double-minded. They are believers, they're members of the community. And what he's saying is, you know, you're acting like unbelievers, and maybe you are. And so in James chapter 4, he's going to tell us that the way up is down, and that true exaltation results from an attitude of humility. And on the back of your little song sheet there, there's a very short outline of this, that we're going to see that the spiritual war of pleasing ourselves comes in opposition to pleasing God. And that fight, that struggle, or that battle is a battle of the spirit. And we need to come with humility. And that is enabled only by the grace of God. So we begin in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It divides into two sections, 1 through 5. It's going to talk about this uncontrolled desire of exaltation always brings humiliation. And in the last half, he's going to show us a little bit of hope, that if we have controlled humility, that will lead to exaltation. And so in verse 1, he begins by saying, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is a pretty common way for James to start, as we've seen. When he starts a new subject, he asks this philosophical question to get them thinking about this. And you can just picture in their minds when they're reading this, or this is being read in the church, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Oh, I know what it is. You know, it's Bob over here and his desires to do this or that, and it's Fred over here and he wants to have control over here. And James asks them a second question. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Don't look at Bob or don't look at Fred. Look at yourself. Your passions are at war within you. We have these passions. It's the word we get hedonism from, the seeking of pleasure. These desires of pleasure are at war in our bodies, these sensual pleasures. James is looking at the Christian leader and asking, what is the source of this? And he's saying, you know, the difficulty really is a focus on self and on envy. And there is this war, there's this continual battle of either we're going to please ourselves or we're going to please God. And there's this ever-present strife in the life of the believer of who I please. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 7. You remember his statements: the things I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, oh wretched man that I am. I don't think I've ever had a pure thought in my life. Genesis tells us that every thought of our minds is evil all the time. Sometimes I'll think, man, where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? I don't want that. Why does it even come into my mind? And it's these passions that are within our body. The thoughts that enter our minds are evil. And it comes from that inside of us. There's a battle going on, and there's a spiritual battleground of, are we going to please ourselves or are we going to please God? He goes on in verse 2, he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's pretty strong language there. You desire, you covet, there's a strong desire, and it doesn't say even that you desire something that's evil. It says that you desire. Sometimes desire can be a good thing, but when it's done with wrong motives, it's pursued in the wrong way, it becomes evil. And he says, you murder. So does that mean, does he know that there was a leader in the church who actually murdered someone? We're not told. Is he thinking this is spiritual murder that Jesus talked about when we hate a brother and we call him fool and we impugn his mental ability that we murder him? We're not told. We don't know. But what we do know is that they are desiring something so much that they're willing to resort to violent acts. And it could possibly be that they're thinking of spiritual, what seems to them spiritual reasons. And so the ends justifies the means, that we need to take care of this. We need to murder this person, whatever that means. And he says, you covet. It's, again, from the word to be zealous, zeal. And that's not always negative, but it's negative here that you can't get something, so you quarrel and you fight. It's talking about this feeling of frustration that is within us because there's something that we want so badly and we can't get. And that frustration leads to quarreling and fighting. More likely, when James is talking about murder here, he's using what we would call hyperbole, this over-the-top language to make his point. And probably he's saying that if you go down this road, if you choose this way, this will be the end. That you take the first step and it doesn't seem so bad. But then you take the next step and the next step, and what seemed fairly innocent at first, when you took that first step, gets harder and harder and harder until you no longer have control. So we need to look at our motives when we engage in a battle. Evangelical Christians were probably better known for the infighting that happens within the churches of the evangelical community than what happens outside of the churches in the evangelical community. And so we need to ask, why am I engaging in this fight? Some fights are necessary. We stand for truth. We don't compromise on truth, but we engage in too many fights for the wrong reason. We need wisdom. We need the wisdom that brings humility. Usually it's I'm fighting because I want to be right, and it's not I'm fighting for the truth, but I'm fighting because I want to be right. I heard one pastor say that we're fighting for the best deck chairs on the Titanic, that we're looking for them, the ship's going down, But we want our little issues taken care of, and so we fight. And he goes on, and he says in the second part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James says, you don't have because you're not asking. How's your prayer life? You're not asking, and when you do ask, you're asking with the wrong motives. They need to have the right motivated prayer. Ask God and ask for the right reasons instead of asking for selfish reasons. They ask with the wrong motives, and therefore they ask for the wrong things. They do it so that they can spend it on their passions. That's the same word used in the story of the prodigal son, when he had his inheritance early and went out and wasted it. The same word, that they waste it on their passions. I was looking at that this week, and I was convicted by this. I thought, what about my prayer life? You know, I've been doing this lead pastor thing for about 2 months now. And I have this little app on my phone, and I've been kind of tracking my time because this is new. This is a new thing for me. So I wanted to see, where am I going to be spending my time? It's going to be sermon prep. It's going to be administrative things. It's going to be hospital visits. Or where am I spending my time? And I was looking over that this week, and sure, there's prayer in hospital visits. There's prayer when you're talking to people. But I looked, and it was like, where's prayer? Where's prayer in my list of all the things that I do? And there were very few times that I looked down that list of what I'm doing and saw prayer, a specific time set apart for prayer. You know, we're big on organic kind of things happening in our church, and we have organic Bible studies, which means people want to start a Bible study, and we say, that's great, get a group and study. And we started a kind of an organic prayer meeting on Thursday morning, 6:30, very early. We thought we might catch some people going out, so we've got that going. But if you're interested in prayer and you want to get a prayer group, let me just encourage you, do it. Get a prayer group. We'll promote it. We'll say, we've got this group praying at this time here. If you want to join them, do it. Because if our church is going to be established in Lehigh, we need to pray. We're hoping that when we get a place that we can call our own, that we'll be able to create more opportunities for corporate prayer together. We need to pray with the right motives. They weren't praying, and when they did pray, they prayed with the wrong motives. They weren't praying, you know, I want to be a teacher so that God can bless our work. They're praying, I want to be a teacher because that's status. That's going to bring me something. That might bring me some extra cash as well. That might bring me some notoriety. They're praying with the wrong motives when they did pray. So what did he call them? Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterous people, 9 times before this, James has called them my brothers or my dear brothers. And now this is the crux of the whole issue. And he's kind of abandoned that. And he says, he doesn't say, my dear brothers. He says, you adulterous people. And the main topic here is friendship with the world. And he's not talking about physical adultery. I mean, I suppose there could have been some of that going on in the church that we don't know about. But he's talking about this Old Testament idea of God and Israel, that God is the husband and Israel's the bride. And now the church, we are the bride of Christ. And he's saying, you are being adulterous in your relationship to God. Hosea is a great example of that in the Old Testament. God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, if you'll remember, as an example of Israel's adultery. And so he marries a prostitute, and she does her thing, what those who commit adultery and prostitutes would do. And in Hosea 2, it says this: their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who will give me food and water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. God says, therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She'll chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. The point of verse 4 is very clear. He uses the language of friendship. That was significant in James' day. But the point here is that there's a decision that needs to be made. It's between God and it's between the world. And you cannot be friends of both. This is probably going back to Jesus' teaching of God and money, that you can't serve God and you can't serve money. You can't have one and the other. James is not suggesting that we should not become friends with people in the world. But the issue is loyalty. Where's your loyalty? Is your loyalty to your passions and to the worldly passions, or is your loyalty to Jesus? He calls them sinners. He calls them double-minded. There's a commitment. They're trying to have a commitment to the world and a commitment to God. You know, if I were, if I went out and found another lady, and I brought that lady home, and you know, I get in bed at night, and Lori is over here, and this other woman is over here. First of all, you will not find my body the next morning. But how stupid, how insane is that? We would never even entertain that picture. But that's what James is saying is happening in the church among believers. And he says in verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is this is one of the most difficult verses, if not the most difficult verse in the New Testament. If you look at the ESV, which we have, and you look at the NIV, which I have here as well, and you look at the New American Standard Version, all of those translate this verse differently. One option is what we have here, that God, who placed man's spirit in him at creation when he breathed into him, God longs for total loyalty and devotion to himself. That he yearns jealously that the spirit that is within us is devoted to him. Another option is that God, who put the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit yearns for that full devotion. The NIV translates it that man's, the spirit of man, which God caused to live in us, envies intensely. However we translate that, the point is that God earnestly desires total loyalty and devotion to him, but man turns his passions, the war inside, he turns to those passions instead of to God. Now, what has James said? He says that his readers are desiring, but they're not possessing. They're killing and coveting, but they're not acquiring. They're fighting, continually fighting one another. The reason they don't gain satisfaction is they don't ask, and when they ask with wrong motives. They don't ask for wisdom. They are adulteresses in relation to Christ and the church. Scripture is clear that God yearns for our total loyalty. My next expectation to hear, if I'm saying what's going to be in the next verse, my expectation is, so you're done. God's going to kill you. Or the buzzer goes off. Wrong answer. Thanks for playing. Game's over. But what we hear is what I think is one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. And the word is but. You know, in Acts, when God saved Saul on the road to Damascus, and all of the apostles were afraid of him because he had been killing a lot of people and putting some people in jail. In Acts chapter 9, verse 27, we read that word, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement, came behind Paul, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how in the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. I was wondering if Barnabas had not done that, what would have happened? What would have happened to Paul? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the next words we read here are but he gives more grace. And I thought, wow, we need to just camp on that. We just need to stop right there and just talk about that. And I was reading, I found this, a couple of paragraphs of a pastor who had talked about this, and I thought, I can't say it any better. I can't express it any better. And what he said was this: what we need to please our bridegroom is more grace. We need more grace to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Therefore, think who we are now. We're born of God. We have a life of God in the soul of man. If we are truly saved, we are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In Christ, we can resist the devil, and he shall flee from us. And we have divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace who gives us greater grace, more grace, abounding grace, sufficient grace. Thus, we have no excuse for not living a holy life. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are told that the holy angels are ministering to us continually. Our God is a wall of fire and is a shield around us. All things are ours. We shall judge the world and we shall judge angels. We are the bride of Christ. Even now are we seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So think of who we really are. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can destroy us? St. Augustine was right when he said, God grants us what he demands of us. That's powerful. That is the grace of God. God opposes the proud because they seem to have little interest in anything but themselves. But he gives greater grace to the humble. And James finishes this section with a list of imperatives, a list of commands on what is our responsibility. God gives us this grace. If God grants us what he demands, then we can do it. The first thing he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. If you want grace, then you need to submit yourself to God. This describes humility. It's actually The idea of putting yourself under the authority of someone, it's the same term we use in Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands. It's a military term that in different times, in different contexts, we all should submit to one another. But here it means to come before God humbly, with a humble and contrite spirit, to be broken. When's the last time we've been broken before God? And then God gives more grace. And James goes on to explain what that means. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's the same word as God opposes the proud. We need to oppose the devil. And we can do that because Christ died and was buried and was raised. And the power of Satan was weakened. And we have a promise that when we oppose the devil, he will flee from us. Amen. And we have the example of Christ in the temptations in the desert. He quoted scripture every time. We need to be grounded in scripture. And when those passions come up, we say, no, scripture says this, and I will oppose this, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. An act of contrition, of brokenness, and involves renouncing all the things that James had talked about, all the practices going on to renounce those things, and the promise is that God will draw near you. It's the picture of the prodigal son, when the son realized, I'm done, and I have nothing, and I can do nothing, and I'm going home. It's the picture of the father running to him, that God will draw near to us. He's waiting for us to draw near to him. And then he says, purify yourself. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this is not some earn your way to salvation. He's talking to believers here. But this is prepare yourself for worship. He says your hands and your hearts, your words and your deeds, come into the presence of God to worship him. Don't pray to God and be friends with the world, but purify your hands and your heart and repent. It says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I think if we take that verse out of context, who would want to be a believer? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How do we make that fit with Paul, where he says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. When Paul says that, that joy comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven. When James says this, it comes from recognizing and facing the reality of our sin, that we are opposed to God. Take your sin seriously, he's saying. Don't just brush it off as something light when you sin against God, when you play with the passions of the world. Be wretched and mourn and weep over that. And then he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He comes full circle. He brings us back to submit to God. Proverbs 3:34, which he quoted, said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humbling ourselves before God is the way to experience the grace of God. We go back to Luke 18 and the tax collector, remember him praying in the temple and he beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What happens in that time? He recognizes his sin. He recognizes how helpless he is and that he needs help from God. He needs the mercy of God. And it's recognizing our sin and crying out to God for mercy and submitting our life to the commands and instructions of God. And he says, do that and God will truly exalt you. You see, exaltation, true exaltation, it's about serving God because of the grace that we read about. It's what John the Baptist says, that I must decrease so that Christ increases. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says to the lowly brother, remember the poor brother, to exalt or to boast in your exaltation because Christ has redeemed you. It's not about seeking a position. It's about seeking God. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Then we will be truly exalted. Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We will appear with Christ in glory. Christ humbled himself and has been exalted to the right hand of God. We will be exalted with Christ. The question is Christ our life? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For me to die, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to die it's more of Christ. In times when worldly passions seem compelling to us, we must remember that God continually gives greater grace so that we can fight the battle. We must submit to God. We must resist the devil. We must come to him in faith and worship and cleansing our lives. We must repent to him. And if we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. Let's pray together.